Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Thank you, Dr. Mark. It is so good to be at CIU. I want you to know, I've heard great things about your university over the years, seriously, but this is my first time to get to be here, but I've always heard great things about it. So you have a good rep, and thank you for letting me have the honor of getting to be with you the next few days. I'm excited about that. I'm always excited about being back on a college university campus. I don't know if anybody here can fit into this category, but I had the same roommate all 4 years in college. Has anybody yet? You have? Okay. Well, you know what? Sometimes it's kind of tough to live with a roommate. I mean, probably everybody here has a roommate. It's fun, but sometimes it's just kind of tough because, you know, they borrow your stuff without asking. And, you know, they say things are said, feelings are hurt. Sometimes it can just get kind of tough. And I'll never forget, hurt me like nobody's business. I'll never forget when my roommate said, "Susie, you are nosy." Oh, that really, really hurt. Okay, she didn't actually say that. I read it in her diary, but it hurt. Sometimes it's tough to have a roommate, but I'm glad that things are going well for you here. Hey, we're going to dive inside of Ezekiel chapter 47 this morning. Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel was a prophet, and he was known for his creative object lessons. I mean, he did some really out-of-the-box, kind of wacky, very creative things. God was always asking him to do something different from everybody else. It wasn't easy to be a prophet in those days. At one point, he shaved all of his hair. And I mean, not just his head, but his arms too. And he put all the hair in a pile, and then he started measuring it out. And then he gave an object lesson. And then another time, he pulled all of the furniture out of his house and set up housekeeping out there in the middle of the neighborhood. Then he gave an object lesson about it. And another time, he was just always doing weird, kind of out of the box, extraordinary things. And then once he would get everyone's attention with this creative object lesson, he would segue into a message about God's love or God's judgment or God's justice or God's plan for their lives. So there was always a meaning to his object lessons. Well, we're going to take a look at just one of his creative object lessons this morning, and it's in Ezekiel 47, starting with the very first verse. Now, I'm reading from the Living Bible, so mine may sound a little bit different than yours, so we're going to flash it up on the screen, okay? So we're going to start with the first verse. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and I saw a stream flowing eastward from beneath the temple. Let's just stop there for a second. Who's he? What's going on? We've got some kind of stream happening. Let's just say that this is the temple, okay? This drum section, okay? This is the temple. So Ezekiel and God are back here at the door of the temple. Why? Well, remember, Ezekiel is an object lesson professional. And who gives him his fodder or his object lesson material? God does. So God and Ezekiel are here. They're about to take a little stroll. And God is saying, "Ezekiel, meet me at the door of the temple because I'm going to give you new material for a new object lesson." So you can picture Ezekiel, faculty members with a little notepad in his hip pocket and a little pencil behind his ear. Students, you can picture him with an iPad. He's ready to take notes. And God is saying, "Okay, here we go. We're at the door of the temple." And Ezekiel immediately notices, there's this stream, there's this river that's flowing from underneath the temple. Okay, let's go to the next verse. We're going to skip verse 2, and we're going to pop down to verse 3. Measuring as he went. Okay, so God has some measuring tape. Measuring as he went, he took me 1,500 feet east along the stream, and he told me to go across. So I did, and the water was up to my ankles. Another 1,500 feet, he told me to cross again. This time, the water was up to my knees. 1,500 feet after that, it was up to my waist. Another 1,500 feet, and it had become a river so deep, I wouldn't be able to cross on foot. I would have to swim. That's how deep it was. Now, in the next few verses, I'm just going to paraphrase and kind of throw them together there, but you can check out the next few verses later in your Bible to make sure I'm not, you know, making up anything. But the next few verses say, "Then he led me along and he said, 'Hey, Ezekiel, do you see that big body of water over there?' 'Yes, I do. What is it?' 'Well, that's the Dead Sea.'" Ugh. And Ezekiel, the Dead Sea is vile. It's bacteria-ridden. Nothing will really grow beautiful out of the Dead Sea. But Ezekiel, I want you to notice as we're walking along, this water that we're walking along that's flowing from the temple will hit the water of the Dead Sea. And when it hits the water of the Dead Sea, boom, everything inside the Dead Sea will be healed. And not only that, but the water then from the Dead Sea will splash along the shoreline and will heal every single thing along the shoreline. In other words, the plants aren't going to die. And the trees and the trees and the bushes that produce crops, there will always be a fresh crop, bountiful, without fail, every single month. Why? Because they're watered from the water from the Dead Sea that's been touched by the water that's flowing from the temple. Whoa. This water that's flowing from the temple, it's already gone on a journey before it hit the Dead Sea. It had to cut through the desert, then it had to shoot across this way, then it finally touched the waters of the Dead Sea, and boom, everything was healed. And God said, Ezekiel, that's not all. But fishermen will come from different parts all over, and they will all line up along the shorelines of the sea, and they will continually fish for fish, and their nets will be full. In other words, the waters will be healed so much that fish will abound and multiply in the Dead Sea. Wow, Ezekiel, can you imagine the Dead Sea being that kind of thriving body of water? And Ezekiel's going, whoa, that is some potent H2O. What kind of powerful water are we talking about here? And God says, okay, it's time for your object lesson. So pull out your notepads, pull out your pencil, or if you're in today's generation, pull out your notepad, your iPad, and put this down in your notes. Here we go. Here's the object lesson. This river that's flowing out of the temple that cuts through the Jordan and hits through the desert and finally touches the Dead Sea and heals everything it touches, that's the river of God. Ezekiel, I, your God, am as a river. I am a healing God. I'm a powerful, strong God. And I make a difference in everything that I touch. Wow. What a God. And that's why we have special weeks like this. Because all of us, from time to time, need a brand new touch from God. Sometimes we get a little bit dry spiritually. We need a fresh touch from God. And I want you to know you're at the right place at the right time this morning for a fresh touch from God. Like a mighty river, He wants to rush into your soul and breathe newness and freshness and new peace and purpose in your lives today. Then we went a little bit further in Scripture. And God said, Ezekiel, I want you to keep in mind what you've seen. Okay, what have I seen? Well, you've seen that we started out and the water was, it was sea level. But the further we went, it began to rise ankle deep, knee deep, and then waist deep. And then it was so deep, you had to swim to get across. Just keep it in mind. And this morning, God says to you, keep that locked in your mind for the next few minutes, because we're going to circle right back to that just a little bit later. It was probably 100 years ago. I was a college student, and I had been selected to go on a missions trip with college students from all over the nation, and we were headed to the Dominican Republic. I found out in January that I had been selected for this, and 50 students from around the nation had been selected. Only two of us had not had any Spanish, and so the organization who was sending us sent us Spanish lessons through the mail beginning in January, so by the time we would leave with the rest of the group, mid-June, we'd have a pretty good working knowledge of Spanish. But probably not like anyone here, I began to procrastinate. We can talk about that later. Anyway, I began to procrastinate, and I began to think, okay, it's January. I don't need to start studying Spanish now. I can wait until spring break. Then I'll really dive inside of the Spanish language. Spring break rolled around in Oklahoma City. The weather was gorgeous. The tennis courts were calling my name. I played a lot of tennis. I studied zero Spanish. And then I began to procrastinate, and I thought, I get out of college on May 12th. We don't leave until June 12th. That gives me a whole month. And I'll really sink into the Spanish language and really learn it. But when I got out of college May 12th, I found out about a 1 month only job. And I thought, well, that is great. Talk about timing. I can work this little job for 1 month and earn extra money for souvenirs and for shopping and all that stuff. You can see where my priorities were, can't you? I mean, they're just kind of messed up. I mean, it wasn't about vacation Bible school, doing some puppets, leading some songs. It was all about what can I buy and who can I get a souvenir for, how can I get extra money? But anyway, so I worked that month, didn't study Spanish. And so, to make a long story short, I boarded the flight on June 12th thinking, How hard can it be to learn a language on the flight over to the Dominican Republic? They showed a couple of great movies on that flight, and so I watched the movies and didn't open the Spanish stuff, and so I deboarded the plane, and here I am with 49 other students, and myself and the other girl who had studied Spanish a little bit, like she should have. Here we are now for 2 weeks in an intense language training program in Santo Domingo, the capital of the Dominican Republic. Now, when I say intense, our leader said, you will not speak any English from 8 o'clock in the morning until 10 o'clock at night. And I found myself thinking, how hard can it be not to talk for 2 weeks? I think maybe I can pull this off. Well, they were watching us really closely. And those of us who weren't talking, they started calling on us to do stuff like, hey, come up here and read this scripture in Spanish. Or hey, come up here and lead this hymn or this chorus. Or hey, why don't you come up here and pray for us? You, come up here and give your testimony. I mean, if we weren't talking, they'd start calling on us. And I knew it's just a matter of time before they figure out my game, before they figure out I should have never been chosen for this thing because I don't know Spanish and I procrastinated and I didn't study. And 3 days into this thing, we're all lined up for lunch. And it was just the custom. We all kind of lined up in a circle around the serving table. And, well, we were just waiting on the head guy to call on one of us to pray. So I stood behind the girl next to me so they wouldn't dare make eye contact with me. I didn't want to take any chances, and I just kept my head down. But they were on to me, and I heard it. I heard my name with that dreaded little Spanish twist, Susie. Oh, no. They were calling on me to pray. What could I do? What will I do? So paralyzed, I'm thinking through quickly. Okay. Don't panic. I'm trying to talk myself down. True, you don't know Spanish, but you have had a lot of speech classes. So maybe if you just use some good vocal variety, maybe if you just bring it up and then bring it down a little bit, maybe if you just talk a little bit fast and then slow it down, use some body movement, some hand gestures, even though they're not supposed to be looking, everybody always does during prayer anyway, who knows, you might be able to pull this off. I think we can do it. And so with every head bowed, I plowed in with a, oh, which is the same in any language, right? Oh, I've heard pastors use it in the middle of a prayer. Oh. Then I remembered, I do know one Spanish word. I will use it for all it's worth. And so I plowed in with gracias. And I thought, I'll just use that in any way I can. Gracias. And about after 3 minutes of that, I finally added on a amen. It was horrific. It was pitiful. To make matters worse, I was the first kid that got sick, so they quarantined me for a day and a half, which put me even further behind in my Spanish language lessons. But when they released me, a day and a half later, it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and it was free time. Now, the instructions were, you can't even speak English during free time. No English from 8 o'clock till 10 o'clock. But it was free time, and we were right on the Caribbean Sea. I mean, it was just from here to that back wall. That's how close we were. And I remember just walking down to the Caribbean Sea during free time, and I found a stick. And I remember thinking, they said we can't speak in English. They didn't say we can't write in English. So I grabbed this stick, and all along the sand on the beach, I began to write down everything that was really frustrating me. And the first thing, of course, that I put in the sand was Spanish. Oh, it felt good to get that down. And then I thought, I still feel a little bit queasy. So I wrote that down, sick. And I missed my family, my friends back home. So I wrote that in the sand, homesick. We talked a lot about culture shock. I didn't really know what that was, but I thought, I probably have that too, culture shock. And then I threw the stick into the Caribbean Sea. And I backed up, and I started praying from my heart, which I should have started doing in January. And I said, dear God, I am so sorry. I have totally blown your plan for my life for this summer. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? But you're God, and you can make good out of anything. And I give you this summer, some way, somehow. please work a miracle. I promise I'll get serious and I'll buckle down and I'll start studying Spanish. But Jesus, I am so sorry that you've chosen me for your missionary and I have not taken this seriously for the summer. Please forgive me. And he did. And I'll never forget the peace that just washed over me as I watched all those things that I'd written in the sand wash completely out to the sea. That's the river of God. You see, the river of God has the power, whoosh, to rush into your life and to completely wash away all those things that are hindering you from becoming all that God wants you to be. He has the power to do that. Now, it was a beautiful resort that we were staying at. After 2 weeks, we'd be sent out into some really primitive places, but for 2 weeks, it was a beautiful resort. And probably about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, during free time, as I would walk along the beach, I would notice that the nationals wouldn't be too careful. And sometimes the tourists too, and they'd drink a Coke and then just throw the Coke can down along the beach, or they'd eat a little bag of potato chips and then just crumple it up and throw it there along the beach, candy bar wrappers. And so by that evening, maybe 6 or 7, this pristine beach looked like a garbage dump. My heart would sink, but yet I knew something. I knew that 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 I knew I would go to bed that evening. And somehow, some way, sometime, probably 2:30 or 3 in the morning, something would happen. Way down in the depths of the Caribbean, way too far for me to ever venture, something mysterious would begin to happen. The water would begin to swirl with a mystic motion, almost a magical thing. And it would swirl and it would birth energy into itself and it would just finally explode over the top of the sea and the tide would be born. And from out of who knows where, that tide would come rushing in and it would take every bit of garbage and trash and wash it all the way out to sea so far that these human eyes would never see that same trash again. That's the river of God. He has the power and the desire to rush into your life and completely remove the garbage, the pollution that you've allowed to add up in your heart or your mind, the thoughts that shouldn't be there, the addictive behavior, the habits. His river, he's like a river, a mighty, rushing, cleansing, healing river that wants to rush into your life and just remove all that stuff and free you to become all that God calls you to be. The Apostle Paul says, he puts it like this. He says, let's strip off those things that tie themselves around our ankles, kind of like ankle weights in running a race. Let's just get rid of all those things that slow us down from becoming all that God wants us to be, so we can run the race with fervor, so that we can win the race that God has called us to run. But we all know people, don't we, who have thrown in the towel. They come to this point and they throw in the towel. Well, I've blown it now. And they start to believe a lie that's straight from the pit of hell. A lie that sounds like this. You've gone too far now. You know, you've done things that other students on this campus haven't done. Oh, if anybody found out what was really going on inside your heart, inside your mind. You know, God can't use you this way. You know, you keep coming back to the altar, coming forward time after time, asking God to forgive you for the same old thing. Don't you know, you're never going to get victory over this. You tried Christianity. You gave it a good run. Might as well throw in the towel. No, 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 no. It's a lie from hell. Because you serve a Heavenly Father whose arms are always wide open. And he says, come. The overriding message of the Old Testament and the New Testament, come. Come, there is no sin that is so great he won't forgive. That's the message. And God, like a river, wants to rush into your life and completely free you and cleanse you from all those things, the garbage, the pollution, the trash that would slow you down in becoming all God wants you to be. Well, I did get serious, and I did start studying my Spanish lessons and listening to the Spanish around me and paying attention to the instructors. And God always can work something that we've messed up for His glory. So, me alegra mucho tener el honor de estar con ustedes. Jesucristo es no solamente número uno en mi vida, pero Jesucristo es toda mi vida. Y yo tiene mucho gozo en mi corazón porque de Jesucristo. Y él es mi mejor amigo. Amen. Well, I did pick up some Spanish, and I never became fluent in it. Don't want to give you the wrong idea, but I did pick up some Spanish. And I started doing kind of well. And I started kind of getting a little confident, thinking, man, I love this Spanish language. In fact, I think I've got salsa in my blood. Maybe I'm part Mexican. This is awesome. Bring on the taco. Give me a burrito. I mean, I was just starting to feel Spanish all over. And I got a little too confident so that when we would go out and share our faith, you know, instead of taking the little cheat sheet that would say the first line in English and then the next line underneath it would be the Spanish translation, I started thinking, I don't even think I need that help sheet. I think I can just go out and share my faith and witness without that help sheet. Well, the Holy Spirit convicted me. Oh, no, Susie, don't you try to do that. You take that help sheet and you use it. Well, I'm glad that He did. I'm glad I was obedient to His leading, because those of you who do know some Spanish, how many of you do? Oh, that's a lot. Oh, okay, hands down before I get intimidated. Those of you that do know Spanish, you know that the word for sin and the word for fish is almost identical. And so if I hadn't taken out that little help sheet, I would have mixed up sin and fish, and my witnessing would have sounded like this. God hates your fish. And He sent His one and only Son to die for your fish. You were born with fish, but anyone with fish can't get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus wants you to give Him all your fish. In fact, He says to you, go and fish no more. I'm glad I listened to the Holy Spirit and not my head that got a little too overconfident when it shouldn't have been. God is like a river. A mighty rushing river. Okay, now remember, what was it that the Lord told Ezekiel to remember? He said, remember, just keep in mind what you've seen. Oh yeah, it's that river, this river whoosh, flowing from under the temple, flowing eastward. And remember, God is as a river. We're using some symbolism and some parallel stuff here. And so He starts out and, well, first the river is just, it's a surface level river. It's coming right from the temple. And then as He walks, it's ankle deep. And He walks 1,500 further and it's knee deep, and another 1,500 feet after that, and it's waist deep, and then another 1,500 feet, it has become a river so deep. He says, I'm not going to be able to cross it on foot. I'll have to swim. And God said, that's what I want you to keep in mind. So let me ask you this. How deep is the river of God in your life? Many people who call themselves Christians are living right here in the shallow end. I guess my relationship with Christ is probably about ankle deep. It's not real deep. I mean, you know, I know about God, but things are kind of shallow between God and me. Now, can we just all agree that people who call themselves Christians, we know God really wants us in the deep end. In other words, He wants us to deepen our relationship, to grow closer to Him. He wants us to develop intimacy with Him and to be just this close to Him. He wants to bring us into Himself. So He wants us in the deep end. We know that. So why is it, if most Christians know that, we really know it, why are the majority of Christians seemingly living right here in the shallow end spiritually? Let me quickly give you three reasons. One reason, well, I'm scared to go deeper. I'm not a good swimmer. And if I go a little bit deeper, I might drown. But yet, 1 John tells us that there is no fear in perfect love. And God loves us perfectly. And He says, you don't need to fear, because I love you perfectly. And I'm not going to ask you to do something and then just leave you on your own. I'm going to be with you and keep you floating, keep your head above water. So you don't need to be afraid of anything that I lead you to. And who's going to be holding your hand? Me. God, I'll be holding your hand. So we can just knock that excuse out. Okay, I can't use the fear excuse. What else? Well, maybe because, you know what, I'm really good here in the shallow end. It's like being in kindergarten, okay? And I've learned how to color inside the lines, and I'm really good at what I do here in kindergarten. And I'm afraid if I grow up spiritually, I may not be as good at reading books that don't have pictures. I might not be as good growing up spiritually as I am right here in spiritual kindergarten. Huh. If we know God wants us in the deep end, why is it that so many of us stay in the shallow end spiritually? I'm afraid we've dissipated that argument. Well, I'm really good here in the shallow end. God doesn't want us to remain in spiritual kindergarten. Yeah, but I may not do such a good job as I grow up and mature spiritually. I don't know how I do on a missions trip or leading a Bible study or sharing my faith and bringing someone to the Lord. I'm not sure. I better just stay here where I'm comfortable in the shallow end. No, we know God wants us to grow spiritually. In fact, what did Paul say when he wrote one of his New Testament letters? He said, I'm coming to you, but I'm concerned that when I come to you, you'll still be on milk. And by now, you should be having spiritual food. You should be on a diet of solid spiritual meat by now. So we know it's God's will that we move deeper and that we live spiritually in the deep end. What's the other reason? The third reason that I can think of is just sheer disobedience. Okay, I know God wants me to live in the deep end. I know He wants me to deepen my relationship with Him and to grow closer with Him, but no. Because if I leave here, I'm going to have to let go of the side of the pool. I'm going to have to leave the things that are really dear for me. I have some trophies here. I've got some accomplishments. I'm going to have to walk away from that and venture to the... No, I won't do it. That sheer disobedience. And that's just sin. No other way to put it. That's sin. And that's exactly what knocked King Saul off of the throne of being king in Israel. In Acts 13:21, I think that's a scripture, let me make sure. Acts 13:21. In Acts 13:21, we see that God appointed Saul as the king of Israel. Now, up to this time, Israel had just had judges. Give us a king, give us a king. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. So finally, God gave them one in Saul, son of Kish. He was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. He was a charming, charismatic leader, and he started off doing wonderful things. But the very next scripture, Acts 13:22, tells us that God removed Saul from the throne. Do we have Acts 13:22? I'm not sure. Maybe we don't. God removed Saul from the throne. Well, why was that? Well, it's because of this. God told Samuel, he said, Samuel, I want you to tell Saul to gather the army, pull the soldiers together, and I want you to annihilate the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? The Amalekites were the wicked people when Joshua and Moses were leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. The Amalekites were the wicked people who would come up behind them and they would pick on and destroy and torture and steal from the weakest and the most timid and the sickly. And so God said, it's time to deal with them now. So Samuel tells Saul, gather the soldiers together. I want you to destroy all of the Amalekites. And I want you to tell him that means every living being. So we're not just talking about men and women and children. We're talking about every animal too. Everything that has breath. This whole Amalekite nation has to be destroyed. And so Saul said, okay, gotcha. And he gathered 200,000 soldiers and he marched upon the Amalekites, wiped them all out. Well, almost. He didn't kill one guy. But he's seeing Samuel come in the distance, and he's walking up to Samuel, and he's saying, hey, Samuel, greetings in the Lord's name. Hey, I did just what you said, just what God led me to do, killed all the Amalekites. And by now, Samuel has caught up to Saul, and he goes, really? You really did what God told you? Yep, sure did. Well, then why am I looking at all these sheep? And how come I'm hearing oxen and seeing oxen all around? And by the way, who's that? Oh, that's Agag. Yeah, he's the king of the Amalekites. Didn't kill him because I want to bring him home as a trophy. And I think you'll really like this idea, Samuel. You see, when we get home, we'll have the big hometown parade. And then as we're marching through the city, we'll let all of our people know how God has given us victory, and we'll sacrifice all these best sheep and all the strongest oxen. We'll We'll burn them in a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And then we'll march King Agag as our living trophy. And then we'll murder him at the end of the parade. Isn't that a great idea? No, it's a terrible idea. Because you have totally disobeyed God. And right there in front of his eyes, Samuel reaches over and he grabs Saul's sword and just hacks Agag into pieces. He destroys him right there in front of his eyes. And then he says, you have so disobeyed God. Don't you know that that obedience matters to him more than sacrifice? And what you've done is as bad as Satan worship. And he's going to knock you off your throne. No longer are you going to be king of Israel. Now, you might be thinking, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, okay, maybe we can give you the animals. Maybe I understand that. God said, kill all the animals. But one guy, I mean, one little King Agag, what's the big deal? And kind of like the idea of a hometown parade. And hey, he's our trophy. And then boom, he's gone. That's kind of cool. And everybody gets to worship God together. And thank you for the victory. We don't always understand God's ways. And it's not our job to understand his ways. It's our job simply to obey and accept his ways. You see, God's ways to our little minds don't always make sense. The last shall be first. If you want to be great, start out at the end of the line. Be a servant. The way in is the way out. The way up is the way down and all around and in and out. Sometimes we just don't understand God's ways. But our responsibility is to obey, not to try to figure out and make it make sense. Because if we try hard enough, we can make almost anything make sense. And that's what's wrong with a lot of Christians today. They're trying to make things that God has said are wrong and always will be wrong suddenly make sense and be okay. God is not a changing God. He's a loving God, but he's also a God of justice, and he remains constant and solid. Well, let's push the fast forward button. Yeah, but Susie, what's the big deal about having a little Agag, using him for the trophy, and then a little bit later, then they kill him? Well, I'll tell you the difference. To find out the difference, we have to close the last page of 1 Samuel and open up the first pages of 2 Samuel. We're going to push the fast forward button 20 to 30 years, somewhere in that time frame. And we see that Saul is in battle on Mount Gilboa, and he's down. His attacker has his sword at the back of Saul's neck, so Saul can't turn around and look at him. His attacker has the sword there. And so Saul screams out, "Who are you? Who are you, my attacker?" The response, "I am an Amalekite." Gasp, what? I killed all the Amalekites. But you didn't do it in God's timing. You didn't do it in God's way. God said, kill all the Amalekites now. And you waited. And Samuel had to kill Agag. And that didn't happen until a week later. You didn't do it God's way. And sometimes there are consequences in not following God's actions immediately. You see, by the time Saul captured Agag and the time he met up with Samuel was almost a week. But in that week's time frame that Agag was taken prisoner by Saul, he must have had enough time to escape, father a son, be recaptured, brought back into Saul's custody. Now they've met up with Samuel. Now he's gone. But 20 to 30 years later, the son of Agag is holding the sword at Saul's neck. That's the way sin works. There aren't always immediate consequences, but there are consequences. And that's why a loving God says to you this morning, hey, if there's anything down here in the shallow end that's tugging at you carnally, that's tempting you, that's bringing you off course, that's keeping you from going deeper with me, annihilate it. Remove it from your life. Get rid of that addictive habit. Say no, because I want you in the deep end. Why? Why is it so important that I live in the deep end? Because in the deep end is where the Holy Spirit moves and breathes and transforms and cleanses. This is where God wants you to thrive spiritually, in intimacy with Him and in a deep, growing relationship with Him.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.